someone was visiting yesterday and commented that after hearing, sitting under Dr. Barrett's teaching, he commented to us that, he said, just imagine, people have to go away and pay for stuff like that, and we get it free. It wasn't quite, he didn't understand that, you know, the church had to pay for its plane fare, but not quite free, but it was a good time and a refreshing time, and we were full, and we're looking forward to being even more full tonight. So you come, Dr. Barry.
Good evening. You all look like you're happy and well-fed tonight. That could be dangerous. You could fall asleep, you know. That's what happened to my students in the afternoon classes. They come in very happy, full stomach after having had lunch, and they immediately fall asleep. At least some of them do. But we trust that you've had a great day. Thank you again. I think Darlene gave me this lay from Micronesia this evening. We've had so many lays placed around our necks. My wife has been enjoying every single one of them, let me tell you. And she loves them. You can see she's wearing one tonight that she was given the other day. And it's a wonderful little tradition you have here that in greeting travelers and greeting those who come, visitors, with lays. It's, I take it back home and suggest to our church we try to find something comparable to do for those who are visiting in our church. Well, I want to thank you all for your kindnesses to us. I can't thank you enough for it, and we appreciate it. Well, this evening we're going to be talking about the topic of inerrancy. And as we think about inerrancy, you know, good question, excellent question. For examples, how can we show the problem of having errors and things that just aren't quite right? And there was a volume 37 of the Journal of Geophysics that was published in 1968, and the scientists had identified a lava flow here on your island at I think it was Hulalalay, that they dated by means of potassium-argon dating. That's radiometric dating, where they take the elements and measure those, and it's supposed to give an approximate date. And that lava flow was given a date of somewhere between 400,000 and 3.3 billion years of age. There was one problem with that. Residents knew that that lava flow took place exactly 81 years before 1968. And, you know, we look at things like that and we say, well, that's science. Can't science be any more exact than that? Well, sometimes it cannot. And the problem is then building a theory upon such an inexactness. But, you know, when people come to the scriptures, they look at it the same way. And they say, well, this isn't exactly right, is it? Can I trust this? Is it accurate? And then there are places where there appear to be significant problems. How do we handle such problems? How do we approach it? And so we want to talk tonight about inerrancy. And as we begin tonight, again, we want to remind ourselves that our major premise is that the Bible's identification as the Word of God is the only foundation for its authority in regard to our faith and practice. If it is not the Word of God, then how can it have authority in what we believe and what we do? If it's not the Word of God, it's the Word of man. And does the Word of man have that kind of authority over us? So we must consider that and think about it. And as we go further, we have to define this term, inerrancy. Inerrancy means that the Scriptures without error, without mistake, or without any untruth. Now that means that when all the facts are in, and the Bible has been properly interpreted, it will be seen that it is completely true. It is absent of any error in the areas of doctrine, ethics, history, and even science. Now, the Bible is not a science book. It's not a science textbook. But it does not speak in ways that are contrary to good science. And I have to define that. I have to define it carefully, because we're talking about good and accurate science, proven science, laws of science, not theories of science. Theories are theories, just that. They're not laws. The laws of physics are very different than a theory like the theory of evolution. And we must distinguish between those if you're to be speaking accurately, whether we're talking about it from a viewpoint of science or from Scripture. We must understand that. We look at the Bible and sometimes we say, well, isn't it like any other book? Well, when we think of any other book, we might be thinking of a book like one that was entitled The Incomplete Book of Failures. And it was written by a man named Stephen Pyle. When it was published, there were two pages that were omitted. Now, how's that for poetic justice? The Incomplete Book of Failures failed to be complete. It had two pages missing. So the first thing you read when you opened the book was a slip inside that gave an apology for the omission and then provided you with the two pages that were missing. We all know about that. We've seen books that have those types of errors. And we also see other types of errors. I've been involved in Bible translation work since 1981. We spent 15 years in Bangladesh. I've now been involved in 10 different Bible translation projects in 5 different languages. And, sometimes as I read those Bibles, I cringe. Because I understand, how that translators can make mistakes because we're just human. And one day I was opening one of the Bibles that I'd worked on, and here were notes, not the text itself, the Word of God, praise the Lord, but in the notes, there was a note there with regard to the authorship of the book of Genesis, and it said, supposedly by Moses. And I said, what? That's not what I had written. And so immediately I contacted the individuals in charge of the final draft and said, what happened? And he said, well, I just thought that was what was supposed to be there. And I said, well, that's not what was given to you. And things like that happen. I could tell you other horror stories of doing Bible translation work. The Bible Society publishing a draft of Genesis prior to the time that it should have been published, because it hadn't gone through our final draft and hadn't been checked completely. And when it came out, I was aghast, because in chapter 1 we had 8 days of creation instead of 7. And that took me a while to figure out what happened with that one too. But eventually we figured it out. And it was again due to a total misunderstanding by one of the members of the translation team. And it was also early in my learning of Bengali language, and so it got past me, and there was a young man supposed to be helping me locate such errors. And when I went to him and said, John, you translated this. You back-translated in English for me, and you did not say it said what it says. I said, why didn't you tell me what it said? And he says, well, I just knew what it was supposed to say, so I told you what I knew it was supposed to say. I said, well, that doesn't help, because we have to know what we said, not what it's supposed to say, but what did we say? Because it has to be right. And that would provide us with a good lesson of how to be very careful, and also it was very humbling. And I am not super critical of other translators, because I know how mistakes can happen and how they come about. It takes a lot of work. And so Stephen Pyle's book, The Incomplete Book of Failures, praise the Lord, is not normally what we see in Bible translations, although there are some historical errors in various Bible translations that have lasted through history and have characterized certain versions of the Bible. A wrong formula can be lethal. When I was taking chemistry in high school, we learned a little ditty. Say a prayer for Jimmy Brown, for Jimmy is no more. What he thought was H2O was really H2SO4. Now you can identify with that with VOG, because what you get when that sulfuric gas off the volcano comes and mixes with water, what do you get? Sulfuric acid, H2SO4. and you can see that if you drink that stuff, then you're going to be like Jimmy Brown. You'll be no more. The wrong formula can be fatal. The wrong statement in Scripture can mislead and misdirect people. It's one of the most burdensome tasks I can imagine or think of, and the most humbling task is to be involved in Bible translation. And it's because we as errant human beings sometimes create errors by our translations. So does that mean then that the Bible has always been that way? Is the original that way too? Do human beings impact it the way human beings impact now later versions and translations? How was the first Bible produced, and what was its character? And we're going to propose here that it was inerrant. You see, the basis for inerrancy is that it is the direct result of divine truthfulness. That which God gave as the ultimate author, if God is true, must itself be true. Because whatever Scripture says is true because God said it. Even if no one believes it. You know, sometimes you've heard this statement, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Is that really true? Is that really true? God said it, I believe it, that settles it? No, it isn't really true. What is true is God said it, that settles it, whether or not I believe it. Because God speaks truth. God is true. And what He says is true even if I don't believe it. My belief, my faith, has no impact on what God said. If God said it, that settles it. It's true. You read in Romans chapter 3, verses 3 to 4, and we find out there, Paul says, let God be true, but every man a liar. That's the sum of these verses. Let God be true, but every man a liar. If that is true, if God is true, then how can His Word be untrue as He Himself gave it, as He, the Holy Spirit, superintended the process, as we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 to 21, that He bore along the prophets, He bore along the apostles to write what He desired them to write. Inerrancy also is based upon the authority of Jesus Christ Himself. Is He Lord or is He not Lord? Is He God or is He not God? Does He speak the truth or does He not speak the truth? We read in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 19, how that Jesus had said that not one jot or tittle would pass from the law until all was fulfilled. He's speaking about its accuracy, and He's speaking about His own authority in making that comment. It is very significant and important for us to realize that. That Jesus is talking about the Word of God. He claims to be God. He is called the Word of God in John chapter 1. What He speaks is truth. It will come to pass. It will be fulfilled. If Scripture cannot be detached from Christ, it cannot be detached from His authority. If it cannot be detached from His authority, it cannot be detached from His reliability. Let's go back to that other verse that was on that, I believe it was on that preceding screen, in John chapter 10, 34 to 36, and test that out. Let's test that. Because as you look at this, one of the things that Jesus says here is the Scripture cannot be broken. And what is He talking about? He's talking about the Scripture saying that certain individuals were gods. And that's citing, that's quoting from Psalm 82, verse 6. And He says here, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If He said they are gods, whom the Word of God to whom the Word of God came, do you say of Him whom the Father sanctified sent the world, you are blaspheming because you say, or because I say, I am the Son of God? Now the point Jesus is making is this. He said, you look at that text in Psalm 82:6, and you say that those human beings are legitimately called gods. those human beings who are your rulers, because Psalm 82 is talking about human rulers, talking about human judges, talking about kings and princes and nobles, the leaders of the people. Because in the Hebrew language, that word for God, the same word for God, is used of judges, is used of leaders of the people. You can see that back in Exodus chapter 21, verse 6, in Exodus chapter 22, verses 8 and 9, when the Hebrew slave that had been in the household all his life and had paid off his debt by what he earned from his master and was free to return to his family because he was indebted for bond, he was in bond slavery. He was in bondage because of his indebtedness. And he had paid off that indebtedness and now could be released by his master. He had a choice. He could say, no, I don't want to return. I want to stay with you in your household and continue to serve you forever. What did they do? They said, you take him before the judges. And the word judges is the same word for gods. The same word that's translated God with a capital G. Whenever the verb is a singular in the Hebrew language, and is translated as gods with a little g, whenever the verb is plural, or when the adjectives are one way or the other, and it's also translated as judges or rulers, as in Exodus 21, Exodus 22, and Psalm 82. But you see, Jesus is making a point of this, and he's saying to the Jews of his day, look, if you agree to the fact that these human beings can be gods, the way Scripture speaks of it, then why are you objecting to me claiming I'm a son of God? You see, they were objecting because they had an axe to grind. They were objecting because they did not like what Jesus was saying. They did not like the authority with which he spoke. They were those who would not serve God, and they were not obedient to the law. And so they wanted to find any excuse to get rid of that authority that spoke directly to them and convicted them of sin. Remember Julius Wellhausen we spoke about last night? How he didn't like the law because it always made him feel guilty. So he was happy to find a way to get rid of the law. Well, these people are trying to get rid of Jesus, who speaks with the same type of authority as the law, and is convicting them of sin, and they say, you can't be the Son of God, and he just turns the tables on them and uses this argument, saying, well then, why do you call these people gods? And the Scripture uses that term. And then why do you object to me being called the Son of God? Now, obviously, he's not referring to himself as being God in the same sense they are thinking of God for rulers and judges. They are really thinking God with a capital G. But he's trying to make a point here in his argumentation. He's trying to trip them up. He's trying to put them on the horns of a dilemma. Is this an error then? No, it's not an error. It speaks accurately. And the point that we want to see here is the Scripture cannot be broken. Meaning, it will be fulfilled, as he said in Matthew 5, 18 and 19. And so that's what Douglas Farrow is talking about in this quote. He, Jesus Christ, has authority. He has authority and he is reliable. He speaks the truth. And therefore, if Scripture cannot be separated from Christ, then Scripture itself then has to be equally truthful, equally reliable. You know, the Bible testifies to its own inerrancy. That's one of the issues we find. It testifies to its own inerrancy. It says that inerrancy is based upon the integrity and the self-witness of Scripture. And some of the verses you look at here in the Psalms, in 19, in 119, in John chapter 17, verse 17, these are the statements that are made in such verses. Notice here what is talked about. The law of the Lord is perfect. I trust in your word. The law, the word, is exceedingly broad, meaning in this sense here that it is boundless. It covers all areas. It does all things. Your word is very pure. Your law is truth. And in John 17, verse 17, the high priestly prayer of Jesus in the upper room, he says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. everywhere in Scripture, the Word of God is claimed to be the Word of God. The Scriptures are claimed to be the Word of God. Did I go the wrong way? There we go. The Old Testament declares 3,808 times that it conveys the words of God Himself, saying things like, God spoke, thus says the Lord. The Lord said these words to Moses, to Aaron, to Jeremiah, to Isaiah, to whomever. God spoke. These are the words of the Lord. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, to Jonah, etc. This is made, a statement that's made 3,808 times in the Old Testament. It's very clear that the self-witness of Scripture is that it is the word from God. It's the word that God speaks. It confirms what Paul said when he said it's God-breathed. That word inspired that we talked about. The Scripture, interestingly, never, ever, ever corrects itself. At no time does one author of any book of the Bible correct any other author in the Bible. There's never any correction. None whatsoever. And you would expect that somewhere along the line there'd be something like that. I have a 2-volume set on my shelf at home. It's called The Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. It's edited by Gleason Archer and R. Laird Harris and Bruce Waltke. And in it, they write, and a number of other men, scholars around the world who are evangelical, have written articles on different Hebrew words. And in that dictionary, from time to time, you'll find men disagreeing with each other. And in one place, R. Laird Harris wrote an article on the meaning of Sheol in the Old Testament, the word that refers to the place of departed spirits. And R. Laird Harris, being one of the three editors, wrote this entry for the dictionary that said that Sheol is only the grave, the physical grave dug in the ground, and nothing more and nothing less. The other two editors said, wait a minute, that's not true. We don't accept that. And so they used their editorial privilege to give what they called a majority report, to answer the minority report of R. Laird Harris. You see, they corrected themselves. That type of thing never occurs in the Scriptures. Each of the writers of Scriptures over a period of about 2,000 years continually and consistently appeal to the words of the other writers as being totally accurate, trustworthy, and reliable. It's very unlike the books that you and I are used to seeing written, and even over a long period of time, or even over a short period of time, by multiple authors. We don't see this type of unity, but in the Scripture it is. What is the extent of biblical inerrancy? When we talk about the extent of biblical inerrancy, the first thing we must realize is it does not mean that every book of Scripture, when it speaks about the same event, it does not use the exact same words to speak about those events. Take the four Gospels as an example. When the four Gospels write about the things that Jesus does, maybe it's when He walked on the Sea of Galilee, or maybe it's when He stilled the storm, or maybe it's when He fed the 5,000. You read the Gospel accounts, and even when all four Gospel writers write about that event, it's never with exactly the same words and the same phraseology. Why is that? Well, stop to ask yourself the question. What would a judge do if he was trying a case and all the witnesses described the same event using the exact same words and the exact same phrases? He'd throw it out of court. Because he'd say, obviously, there's collusion here. You talked together and you got your story correctly stated and all of you have said it exactly the same way. It would not be trustworthy. When you have an event occur that's historical and you have different people observing that event, they each one experience it differently and they see different aspects of it. And when they're writing about it, it depends on what they're trying to accomplish and what they're writing as to what aspects of that event they choose to write about. So you have Matthew writing to Jews. And Matthew's gospel is trying to focus primarily on the fact that Jesus is the legitimate Messiah because he's the legitimate representative of the nation of Israel. And he tries to demonstrate that by showing that the life of Jesus replicates, it duplicates, it recapitulates, it repeats the same events as the history of Israel. Israel went down into Egypt, and Israel was brought out of Egypt. So how does Matthew represent Christ? He represents him as being taken to Egypt to escape Herod, and then brought back up out of Egypt. And it even cites, Matthew chapter 2 verse 15 cites Hosea 11:1, saying, as the prophet said, I have brought my son out of Egypt. And you say, wait a minute, Hosea 11 doesn't say anything about the Messiah. It's talking about Israel. Well, that's right. And all Matthew is saying by this is that Jesus is repeating the history of Israel because he is the greater Son of God, more so than Israel, who is called the Son of God in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 4. And because in his gospel he shows he's a legitimate, he is the representative of Israel, and he has repeated the history of Israel in his life. So he's identified with him in every way. And you see, that you have to understand then before you read him. Now, Luke isn't writing to Jews. He's writing to Greeks. He's writing to the Hellenized. He's writing to those who have a different viewpoint. And so he talks to them about things that will speak to their heart more than to the Jew's heart. Matthew speaks to the Jew more than the Gentile. Luke speaks to the Gentile more than the Jew. And each gospel has its own characteristic. And so when they repeat or talk about the exact same event, they're talking about the event to a different audience with a different purpose in mind, and they are struck differently by the events that they record. They are independent witnesses. So inerrancy does not mean uniformity. Inerrancy also does not exclude the use of pictures and symbols. Inerrancy doesn't mean we are so literal that we don't recognize figurative language, or so literal there's no such thing as symbols, or so literal there's no such thing as a symbolic representation of something. So in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 20, for example, we have there that when it says that Jesus is girded about the chest with a golden band, well, that symbolizes the priesthood in verse 13. When it talks about the golden lampstands, that's a metaphor for light-bearing. It's the scripture-bearing function of the church in the world, to be a light to the world, to hold forth the word of life, the light of the word, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, in verses 12 and 20. It doesn't mean that the church is literally a golden lampstand. The golden lampstand represents the churches. It uses similes, saying that his hair was white like wool, as white as snow. It didn't mean that his hair is wool or that it is snow. We have to read the language the way it's intended, and these are metaphors, these are similes that are being used, figurative language is used. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Does that mean there's a literal sword, an iron blade sharpened on both sides that comes out of Jesus' mouth? No. That is symbolic of the word he speaks. We're told that in the Epistle to the Hebrews, that the word of God is like a sharp two-edged sword that is even capable of discerning between soul and spirit. Now, how many of you can discern what part of us is soul and what part is spirit? Because we can't, most people just decide that we're made up of two parts, the material and the immaterial, because there's no way we can discern the difference between soul and spirit. But the writer of Hebrews says that the word of God can discern, and that God himself can discern that difference and that distinction. It's a figure of speech to say the word of God is a sword. It's not a literal sword. It's not a literal iron blade that will cut a body and create blood. It is a figure of speech. The sword is used because it cuts deep. It's used because it can slay a person. It can cut away every objection that they have. It can make them dead to sin. It is interesting to observe the metaphors and pictures in Scripture. Biblical inerrancy also does not imply the use of an exact technical vocabulary. We saw the sunset just a few minutes ago, as you may be looking out the window and could see the change in the colors in the sky and the light begin to disappear. And we talk about the sun setting. Is that really what the sun does, scientifically? No. But what it would be like if in Genesis 24, verse 63, or if we used Genesis 15:12, when the sun was setting, when God walked between the sacrifices there while Abraham slept, or what if we used when the sun's rising, when Jonah was sitting outside Nineveh and God had caused this gourd to cover him to protect him from the sun, and says the sun was coming up in Jonah 4:8. What if instead we said, well, when the revolution of the earth upon its axis caused the rays of the solar luminary to impinge horizontally upon the retina, Isaac went out to meditate in the field. Or if we said that when the revolution of the earth upon its axis caused the rays of the solar luminary to impinge horizontally upon the retina, the sun went down and the lamp of God went between the pieces of sacrifice while Abram slept. You say, what? No one writes like that. That's exactly right. The best scientist I've ever heard still uses the concept or uses the words, the sun's going down or it's sunset or the sun's rising in the morning. That is the language of accommodation, accommodating ourselves to our viewpoint as inhabitants of planet Earth. That's how it appears to us. It's not factual, but that's the way we describe it. But it's describing a real event. So those who would object to that kind of language in Scripture are misunderstanding the point that we can be equally accurate, scientifically accurate, by the terms we use because we use them by accommodation, the language of appearance. It does not make the Bible inaccurate any more than it would make a science textbook in the local high school inaccurate when it says that when the sun rises in the morning, dew is often found on the grass. So are you going to impeach the authors of that textbook for being scientifically inaccurate? No. So why does anyone object to that? Because they're looking for an excuse, just like those people that were looking for an excuse to accuse Jesus of his words, seeking to entrap. You see, the objection they have is that they object to the Bible to begin with. It's not that particular point. That's just an excuse that they're using. Biblical inerrancy requires the placing of the biblical message into its own historical setting. When we look at Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 to 32, we see here that Christ refers to the mustard seed as the least of all seeds. Doug Farrell, this is one of the areas where I told you Douglas Farrell, I didn't agree with where he ended up. I quote him a lot in these slides because of some of the statements he makes. But he believes in what he calls functional inerrancy. And he allows for certain mistakes in Scripture that he says are inconsequential. And this is one of the examples he gives. He says, oh, this is a mistake, but it's inconsequential. Why is it a mistake? Oh, because the orchid seed is the smallest of all seeds, obviously. The problem is there were no orchids in Palestine in the first century A.D. So if Jesus had said orchid seeds, the people wouldn't understood anything he was saying. What was the smallest seed in their experience? Which also, by the way, was the smallest seed in their experience growing into the largest plant in their experience from such a small seed, relatively speaking. The mustard grew into a large shrub. And his point here is that the kingdom of heaven is going to grow, even though it comes from a very small seed, it's going to grow into something very big. And he uses that to teach. We have to look at the historical setting and the geographical setting. What's the setting in which he is speaking? He's not speaking in a setting where an orchid seed will communicate to those people. He had a task of communicating accurately with the people. He was not making a statement here that was to be applied universally over all the globe. We have to read these things in context. He's speaking to Israelites in the first century AD living in Palestine. He's not speaking to everyone on the globe when he says these words. He's speaking to them, and he's speaking to them so they'll understand the truth. Now this truth is given to everyone in the world now because it's His Word and it's going out to teach, but we have to understand it in its original context. When we start taking it out of context, we start misinterpreting. And we also start accusing the Scripture of errors or accusing Jesus of errors where there is no error. It'd be like you talking about something here in your experience here on the island of Hawaii and trying to use the exact same illustration when you go visit Southern California. And the people in Southern California sit there and say, "What in the world is he talking about? That guy is really a foreigner. I don't understand that at all." You see, you have to speak to the people in the language they understand with illustrations they understand. And that's what Jesus was doing. So it requires we place the biblical message into its own historical setting. Inerrancy does not imply omniscience or perfection on the part of the biblical authors. We talked about that yesterday. We saw how the different authors had made mistakes. Paul made a mistake about the high priest. Peter played the part of a hypocrite at one point. These were imperfect men. The only time they were ever perfect was only in the product of Scripture they wrote when they were under the direct influence of the Holy Spirit in His superintending that particular writing, and only them. That's what's involved in being inspired. God breathed. The quality of Scripture that we say is inspired, when we look at that, that's the same thing we're saying with inerrant. Inerrant is a quality of Scripture, not a quality of the writer. A quality of Scripture, not the quality of the writer. Now, what are some objections to inerrancy? You've probably heard them already if you've been talking to friends and neighbors, talking about the Word of God, and some have objected, some have brought up questions. And please, when people bring up such questions, don't belittle them, and don't treat them as something that is surprising to you or anything else. Just think back when you were an unbeliever. I think back when I was an unbeliever. I used to argue as an atheist. I remember in junior high being involved in a debate where I made a Christian girl leave the room in tears because I attacked. I mean, I was vicious as an unbeliever, arguing for an atheism, arguing for the non-existence of God, arguing for the Scripture being nothing but hocus-pocus and legend. And little did I know that in a very few short years, God would use that same word to humble me, to cut me down to size, and to cause me to understand that I was a dirty, rotten sinner, and there was no way I was ever going to get into heaven on my own righteousness or my own earning of any good works whatsoever, that I was totally lost and rejected by God. I must turn to something else. And I found out that God was gracious enough to send His Son to die on the cross for me. And that broke my heart. And that brought me to Christ. And that changed completely. And there were some of my friends who couldn't believe the change. In high school, I started a Bible study with high school students. We meet off campus every week, one day a week, for a Bible study. And I can still remember some of my old buddies coming to those Bible studies to do nothing but mock me because of my change. Well, here's who is he? He's a hypocrite. He argued against this when he was just 2 years ago. Now listen to him. Well, yes, it changed. Things had become new. There are those who say, well, inerrancy is irreconcilable with the human nature of the biblical authors. You know, in Grand Rapids, there's a company that has this little sign on their bulletin board. Quote, "To err is human. To forgive is not company policy." And you know, we use that so often. To err is human. So we assume that if there's human authors, there must be error. But we forget that the ultimate author is not man when we're talking about Scripture. It's God. The Holy Spirit is superintending this process and observing it carefully. It's the superintending work of the Holy Spirit that we must think about. Others say, well, modern science has definitely destroyed the old idea of a perfect Bible. Well, how and where? You know, we must carefully examine the science to determine what is but theory as opposed to fact. The main area where this comes out is on evolution and creation. Evolution versus creationism. and I just have to keep reminding people, look, evolution is a theory. You know, what, before I was saved, I was involved in science. And I thought, and my teachers also thought, I'd end up being a scientist of some sort, maybe in a research facility or whatever. Even after I was saved, I continued in science. I was a lab assistant in biology to my teachers in high school. When I got out of high school, I had a National Science Foundation grant to study at Carr State University in their summer program to do wildlife research. Not the wildlife of college students. I'm talking about real wildlife, you know, animals, wild animals and plants and things like that. And research, and was involved in that, and I really kept thinking I was going into some realm of science. I spent a lot of time studying that. And when you know, I went to college, I studied that, and I was on debate teams dealing with science and talking about evolution. I studied it thoroughly. I did so much in this area. It was my favorite thing in school was science and languages. That's what I lived for. That's what I lived and breathed. And, you know, one of the things I learned right away, and I had a wonderful college teacher who kept reminding everyone in class, we're studying evolution, he says, that is a theory. He says, note it, I did not say a law is a theory. But today I see many people talking about it as though it's law instead of theory. And so I just recommend if you happen to be one that's kind of still thinking through that or struggling through that, I would just suggest you read a book like that by Michael Behe called Darwin's Black Box. He is not a Christian. He's not born again. He has no religious axe to grind whatsoever. He is speaking purely as a scientist, as a microbiologist. And he demonstrates the impossibility of evolution. And I just recommend you read things like that. I recommend you read something like, I mentioned it the other night, Richard Leakey, his book Origins. Richard Leakey is the son of Louis Leakey. Louis Leakey was that famous evolutionary scientist in the Olduvai Gorge in the Great Rift Valley in East Africa who found fossils of ancient man. And National Geographic was always featuring the finds of Louis Leakey. He's constantly pushing the borders back on the age of man and the fossils of man and ape men and all these things. His son, Richard Leakey, followed in his father's footsteps. But he was also what I consider an honest scientist in that he admitted in that book, Origins, that evolution was really a matter of faith because there was not sufficient and adequate direct evidence to make it and establish it as a law. And I cite his book over and over again at times when I'm talking with my friends who are involved in science. Those who are true scientists will admit and still say, yes, it's a theory. They may prefer that theory. That's their business. And that's their right to prefer that theory. And they have every right to attempt to prove that theory and to pursue it and to test it. That's true science. To continue testing in a pursuit of truth. I'm convinced that when someone pursues science for a pursuit of truth and is not subjective with it, and is purely objective, eventually the two will come out at the same point, both the study of Scripture and the study of science. And I do believe that Christians ought to be involved as scientists. I think that that's an area that's of legitimate pursuit. It's to the glory of God. God created this universe, and to study His creation is something we find commanded throughout Scripture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21 reminds us that all we are to test all things, hold fast what is good. And we ought to be like the noble Bereans. I'm not talking about Berean Bible Church. I'm talking about that in Acts chapter 17, where when they had an apostle before them. I mean, that's an apostle. I'd love to sit at the foot of an apostle and listen to him speak. They were not bashful. They checked out what he said. That's what you ought to be doing with everything I say. You ought to be checking out to see whether or not the things I say are according to the Word of God. That's what they did. And that's what we always ought to do. We ought to check these things out. Others say, well, there's mistakes made by copyists. That's evident from the variations in different manuscripts. There are over 5,000 different manuscripts of the Hebrew Bible. There are nearly 8,000 manuscripts of the Greek New Testament. There are differences between these manuscripts. But when we look at all those manuscripts, the copying errors that do amount to something more than just different spellings. You see, many, many, many of the differences in these manuscripts are nothing more than a variation in spelling that doesn't change the meaning. And sometimes a variation in words that is a synonym but doesn't change the meaning. And even the most major of these only amounts to about 1/1000th of the entire text. And only about 6 in the New Testament and about 6 in the Old Testament even have the potential of affecting any major doctrine. Our Bible is amazingly accurate. Sometime pick up the books by Josh McDowell called Evidence That Demands a Verdict and read it. It is amazing. The testimony and the consistency and unity of Scripture compared to any other human work that's classical, that's famous, that you can think of. The number of manuscripts, the great evidence, the consistency, the unity are absolutely amazing. And that's why the Bible remains the world's best-selling book, is because of that. Now turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 13. I want to show you an example of the type of error that comes through the copying of Scripture and its preservation. 1 Samuel chapter 13, look at verse 1. In the New King James, it says, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel. The problem is, the text doesn't say Saul reigned 1 year. It says he was a son of a year when he reigned. Now that's a Hebrew idiom. That's how you tell your age. If you're 30 years of age, you say, I'm a son of 30 years. If you're 60 years of age, you say, I'm a son of 60 years. And when it says a son of a year, you have to ask, well, how many years? And it isn't there. And that's why some of you may have different translations in your lap. The New American Standard says that he was 30 years of age and reigned 42 years over Israel. That's in the New American Standard update of 1995. The older New American Standard said he was 40 years old and when he had reigned 32 years. The Net Bible that you can get online says when he was 30 years of age and had reigned 40 years. The various translations all disagree here. There's about 4 or 5 different types of numbers put in here. The honest ones are like what started back with the New Scofield Reference Bible. When they did the revised New Scofield, most of you probably aren't old enough to remember that. There's a few in here that are old enough to remember the New Scofield Reference Bible when it came out. And at this verse, it put in that Saul was ... years of age and reigned over Israel ... years. To admit that something's wrong here in the text. And that's exactly what should be here, is dots. Because there is text missing. Someone fouled it up, left it out. And we have no way of putting it back in because there's no existing manuscript that includes the numbers that are missing. Now you see, the Scripture teaches we're not to add to or subtract from the Word of God. And God says, if you subtract from my Word, I'll judge you. Take as an example King Jehoiakim in Jeremiah chapter 36. Jeremiah had the prophecies of God given to him, and he asked his scribe Baruch to pen them, to write them down. And when they were written down, as God had given them to Jeremiah, he sent Baruch to the elders of the city so that he could read it to them in the temple and then take it to the king. And they then took it to the king, and he read it to the king. But as Baruch would read, in fact, it wasn't Baruch, it was one of the officers, was reading this to the king took his penknife and cut off the column and tossed it in the fire and burned it up. That was the original copy, and it was being destroyed. Well, what happened? Well, God told Jeremiah, don't be concerned. I gave it to you. I've got a perfect memory. The Word of God is established in heaven forever. Psalm 119, verse 89. It's in the mind of God. We don't need photocopy machines. We don't need digital cameras or anything. It's in the mind of God. He knows it. He gave it back to Jeremiah exactly as he gave it before, and he added to it. And what did God add to it? A judgment of King Jehoiakim for doing what he had done. God will judge. He holds us accountable for how we treat His Word when we subtract from it, and that's happened here. Now you say, well, why hasn't God given it back? In the days of the priest Hilkiah, during the reign of King Josiah, the law of God was lost for about 50 years. All five books of Moses, lost, displaced. Where was it displaced? In the temple. That tells you something about the priests of that day. They lost it, and when they did the reconstruction, they found it. And it went to Josiah, and that's what began the revival under Josiah, was the rediscovery of the law of God. God gave it back. Why? Because it was important. There's no reason for God to give us these numbers back. Does it affect any doctrine of Scripture? Does it change anything? There are other texts of Scripture that give us these numbers, at least in general, that probably tell us that it's probably best to see this as 30 and 42. But we don't know what was here. But we can come close. There's nothing that we need to have given here that will affect our lives. But it leaves us a very valuable lesson. God holds people accountable for how they treat His Word. Well, let's go on here. We already said that, so we're going to move on here to the next one. Now, since the New Testament writers appear to take liberties with the Old Testament text, some then say that, the Word of God can be violated this way. The way I have it up here, New Testament citation, the Old Testament don't seem to consider it, the Old Testament, inviolable. In other words, they can treat it any way they want, they quote it any way they want. I will submit to you that that is not really true. I think if a closer examination, you'll find that that is our misunderstanding, not the misunderstanding of the Scripture writer. Sometimes we judge Scripture on the basis of our ignorance. We ought to be very cautious about that. For example, someone says, oh, well, wait a minute. Genesis chapter 11 mentions the Chaldeans. But how can that be? There were no Chaldeans. The Chaldeans are first mentioned in the 8th century B.C., many, many hundreds of years after that, in the Assyrian historical records. And so, if we're going to make something outside Scripture the authority rather than Scripture, what are we doing to Scripture? And that's what happens. So often people treat the Bible with a standard that is lower standard than how they treat other literature. And as Kenneth Kitchen, a world-renowned scholar of Egyptology, studying Egypt and teaching the Scripture as well, the Old Testament, as he pointed out, if we then accept the Assyrian historical records as absolute fact and say they're more accurate than Scripture, then we don't have any pharaohs in Egypt either, because the Assyrian records only mention three pharaohs, none of which are mentioned in the Scripture. So what do we do then? You see, again, people choose on the basis of their ignorance. We can prove that the Chaldeans existed that far back, and we can prove it in Scripture and external to Scripture without the Assyrian records. A point in matter here is in Acts 2, in quoting Joel 2, the pouring out of the Spirit. Some say, well, here's a mistake. After all, we didn't see on the day of Pentecost the changing of the sun, the signs of blood in the moon, and fire and smoke. We didn't see those things. So how could this be a fulfillment of Joel 2? Well, it's not claimed to be a fulfillment. It's speaking about one event that is like that event. It is not the fulfillment of the prophecy. It is like that, the pouring out of the Spirit. That is yet, Joel 2 is yet to be fulfilled, yet future. The day of Pentecost was like it. It was a similar kind of thing, and that's all the text is making a point about. Some say, well, if you believe in the doctrine of inerrancy, then that hinders your exercise of faith. Think about it. You can't really exercise faith unless there's errors in something. That's kind of self-contradictory. And they claim that it produces a paper pope, and that we're in danger of bibliolatry, that we worship the Bible and not God. We worship a book and not God. Well, let's talk about it a little bit, because this is something very important. When we talk about that, and we're talking about putting faith in someone, it is to trust the authority of the object of our faith. How many different realms of authority can we have? And by which realm of authority will we determine what we believe for salvation, and what we believe for our practices as believers. Three realms, three forms of spiritual authority. And this was talked about way back in the Reformation by Calvin. And he pointed out that there's, first of all, the authority of God and His written revelation. Then there's the authority of the church and its quote-unquote infallible popes. And I put that in quotes that way because he's referring here to even pastors and teachers. He's referring to Dr. Barrick and Pastor Costales and Pastor Chai. Whom do you accept as an authority? Is what you believe because I said it? Is what you believe because the pastor said it? Is what you believe because the leaders of the church say it? Is that where the authority comes? Is the authority to be man? Or is it God and His Word? The third possibility of authority is to accept ourselves as the authority. It's the authority of man himself and his self-appointed sovereignty with regard to his own reasoning. I am king of myself. I am lord of myself. I will determine what is true or not. Now that's the ultimate in arrogance, isn't it? That I know enough to be able to decide such matters. Now, I've been through a lot of education. I've been teaching for a lot of years. I've been preaching now for over 42, 43 years. I've been teaching Hebrew for 39 or 40 years. I think this is my 40th year of teaching Hebrew. And I'll tell you quite honestly, the longer I live and the older I get, the less I know. You know, when you graduate from high school, you'll say, there's only one thing I don't understand. By the time you get out of college, you say, well, there's three things I don't understand. By the time you've lived for a while, a life with experience in a school of hard knocks, you're sitting there saying, you know, I wish there was one thing I understood. Because we learn we don't know as much as we think we do, and we find out there's a lot more to know than we ever dreamed. And we remain students the rest of our lives. Even in Scripture, we're learning more and more and more. I've learned to make it simple because after all, if you start reading the white spaces of Scripture, you really get lost. I've got enough to do just to deal with the words. What does it say? That's all. So where is our authority? Obviously, the authority is God and His Word. That's got to be it. That's the basis then of the authority of Scripture. It's the basis of everything. Now others say, well, Paul didn't himself admit that he was always inspired. Remember that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he would say, I tell you, not God. I'm commanding you, not God. Well, remember, again, inspired is the quality of Scripture, not the writer. And in some cases, God, as in Paul's case in 1 Corinthians 7, allowed his people the freedom to decide according to gift, according to conscience, or circumstance. To make a decision. Is every decision you make recorded right here in Scripture? Was the job you accepted, was the house you chose to purchase described for you in Scripture? Or did you follow scriptural principles in making your decision? You see, that's the same here. You see some of the biblical writers doing the same thing. They're applying scriptural principles, acting with spiritual reason, and making the decision. That's what Paul's doing in 1 Corinthians 7. He's saying, on the basis of my understanding of Scripture, on the basis of understanding of God's will in other cases, this is what I would command. But I did not receive this by revelation from God. I'm just telling you, as a godly man, what I would advise. And he's forthright, and it's recorded for us there. The Spirit guided its inclusion, those statements in Scripture, because of the fact that God wanted us to have that. Now, doesn't the Bible report some things that are false themselves? In John 18:25, Peter denied being a disciple of Christ. He lied. So why are there lies recorded in Scripture? Because God wants to learn what it is to tell a lie? And because the Scripture paints the picture of the situation exactly as it is, with all its warts, with all its wrinkles, He paints exactly the situation of mankind. And, lastly, the difficulties in the Bible. How do we treat those? We must distinguish carefully between what's really a difficulty and what's an error. Are there really any new biblical difficulties, problems, or errors? I don't think so. You know, the amazing thing I found in teaching in Bangladesh, the students there ask the same questions as my students in the United States. When I teach in South Africa, up in Polokwane, up in the northern part of the country, the students ask exactly the same questions as the people in Bangladesh as the people in the United States. I've taught now, I've traveled to 34 different countries, and I've taught in a large number of those, or preached in a large number of those, and I can tell you that everywhere people have exactly the same questions, no matter what language they speak. They are human beings, they're sinners, they're saved by grace, they have the same scriptures, they have the same questions, the same difficulties. There's nothing new. If someone starts pointing out something that's brand new and they're the first to ever see it in Scripture, that's your first warning that's probably not something you want to listen to. Alright? And I, time and time again, I think, wow, I've never seen anyone hold to this view. I reach this conclusion. It seems to me this is right, but I can't find anyone. And then one day I find out that 20 years ago someone had all written about it. And then I go back and find out 100 years ago someone already written about it. And I go back further and find out 1,000 years ago someone already wrote about it. You see, sometimes it's due to our ignorance that we think that we've come up with something really new. There's imaginary difficulties. The imaginary difficulties are like, where did Cain get his wife? Well, obviously he married one of his sisters. And that's... You say, that doesn't set the norm of what ought to be done now. And you can talk to the geneticists. The gene pool was not being depleted by that, as it would be today if the same thing occurred. That's obviously where his wife came from. That's an imaginary difficulty. And then let's look at the difficulties resolved through better information. What do all the following have in common? Every one of these, King Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5, the Hittites in Genesis 15, the Horites in Deuteronomy chapter 2, and Tartan and Sargon in Isaiah chapter 20. Whoops, I think I went too far, didn't I? What do all those have in common? They have this in common. 100 years ago, there were people saying these were fictitious characters, people, and individuals mentioned in Scripture for which there was not one shred of evidence. But now, there has been archaeological evidence produced for every single one of these, and even unbelievers, those who hate Scripture, have to admit that these really existed, and the Bible was talking about real peoples and real individuals. You see, sometimes we say, well, there's no support for this. Well, wait another 100 years. It might come up. Because some of these things have come up in recent years. In the early 1990s, a stela, a monument, was discovered at Tel Dan in northern Israel. And it was at a time when people were debating and saying, David never existed. He's like King Arthur. He's a legendary king. There's no historical fact. And then, on the last day of a dig season, they found this monument that mentions the house of David, the dynasty of David. And now we found out there are at least two other such pieces of evidence to support the historicity of David. Possible harmonization, 2 Samuel 24:1 and 1 Chronicles 21:1. The Lord moved David versus Satan moved David. Who moved David to make the census for which God judged him? One says the Lord moved him. One says Satan moved him. How do we answer and respond to that? Well, the MacArthur Study Bible has the answer there for you. If you have that, it will tell you. The idea here is that God allowed Satan to move David. It's the same as God allowed Satan to try Job. And so you can blame God for it, you can blame Satan for it. God's the one who allows it, Satan is the main instrument. Same thing. Then we have in 1 Samuel 28:6 and 1 Chronicles 10:13 and 14, one says Saul inquired of the Lord, and the other one says he did not inquire of the Lord. Now, which is right? Well, this is where, when you go to the original language, the Hebrew, you find out that the one that says Saul inquired of the Lord in 1 Samuel 28 is the word in Hebrew that means he asked. But the one that's found in 1 Chronicles 10:13 is a different Hebrew word that means that he sought God's will. He sought it with a whole heart. He pursued it. Saul asked, but he wasn't pursuing. You ever have your children ever ask you something that you know they aren't really asking you? They're not meaning it sincerely. They're not pursuing it. It's just a question they're asking. but they're not going to listen to you? Well, you see, Saul was asking God, but not interested in doing what God said. And one text points out just the asking. The other one points out he didn't pursue it. He wasn't really sincere in his question. It's not a contradiction. The last, real difficulties. Well, those include things like copious errors like 1 Samuel 13:1. And we need to identify those carefully and see what they are and see how they might impact Scripture. And then the citations, the quotes of the Old Testament, the New, that needs a lot of study. I've been studying that now for many, many years, nearly 40 years. I've been studying this particular question, and I believe there's not a single instance anywhere in the New Testament where a New Testament writer quotes an Old Testament text out of context or makes it say something different than what the Old Testament is saying. And the amazing thing is, nowadays there are new studies coming out like that. There's a big new commentary put out, a commentary of the New Testament use of the Old Testament, edited by Beal and Carson. And it's interesting to read, so often they have reached the exact same conclusion. Sometimes the difficulties are due to our own ignorance. So let's be slow to judge Scripture. And remember, we don't know everything. We aren't native Hebrews speaking native Hebrew. We aren't native Greeks speaking native Greek for the New Testament. We didn't live back then. And sometimes we get to thinking, oh, but we're so more sophisticated, scientific, and accurate. Oh, we know so much more today. And we might be surprised to find out how much the ancients really did know. Alright? Now, as we conclude tonight, I have this quote from Doug Farrow again. He says, "A commitment to inerrancy, even in its broader terms, doubtless requires faith in the future resolution of a number of problems in Scripture through a deeper penetration of the text itself and of the realities to which it refers." Let's remember that. Let's approach Scripture this way. When I see something I don't understand or appears to be a difficulty, I must believe, first of all, the Scripture is inerrant and there is a solution and there is an answer. I may not know it, but that's because of me. That does not say anything about the character of Scripture. That says something about my lack of knowledge. And if we will do that, we'll turn out all right. Some years ago, I was in Denver and I attended a meeting that Dr. Francis Schaeffer was addressing. And he had a Q&A afterwards. And during the Q&A, a young man came to the microphone and he said, "Dr. Schaeffer, what do you do when you're reading the Bible and you find something that appears to be contradictory?" And just like that, Dr. Schaeffer said, "I keep reading. Because Scripture answers itself eventually if I keep reading." The young man had no comeback for that. You know, we have to look at these things and understand them. There's other things we can talk about, but we want to be certain that we leave a little bit of time here for Q&A, and we also want to stand and let you stand and stretch. Let's pray. In fact, let's stand to pray, shall we? Allow you to stretch a little bit there and take a break here a little bit. And if any of you have to go, please feel free to slip out. And remember this, I believe we're going to have some fellowship afterwards still. And we'll take a brief time, as we did last night, for question and answer time. Father, how we thank you and praise you for your great goodness. Lord, you are wonderful. You are gracious. You are marvelous. And your word is beyond comprehension in its accuracy, its unity, and its beauty. We thank you for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.